As we look at this passage and we hear Paul as he actually really just starts it off with that thanksgiving. He says, I thank Christ Jesus for giving me strength. Now we're going to find as you look at that, he thanks him more than that. He thanks him for his salvation and other things. But the emphasis right at the beginning is that he gave him strength. Strength to do what? Yeah, there's two parallels I want to put with this. One is from Jesus. And it was in the first chapter of Acts when Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven. And he talks about the same kind of strength. And he says to his disciples there that you shall receive strength, or we normally translate it power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, that you might be my witnesses. That's what Paul's talking about. I thank God for strength that he's given me to be able to be a witness, to be able to be a pastor, to be able to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And he goes through talking about how he's undeserving. We'll look at that more in a moment. But the second one, illustration I want to put with it is Paul talks about this to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is writing to that church, and he makes this statement about the strength. In chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says these things. Finally, be strong. Same word that's there. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Double statement, is he not? Be strong or be strengthened in the strength. That strength, again, is the strength of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is he comes into our lives and provides that. And we're to be strong in that, to stand firm in that. And you can go through the Old Testament, you can find the similar type of things all through it. Joshua, when he took over the leadership of Moses. In those first couple chapters of Joshua, over and over and over again, God says to him, be strong, stand strong, look at me, trust me. And the bottom line of it all is that we can be strong and we can trust when we are indeed trusting in Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit gives us strength, but it's strength to do the work of God, strength to follow him. And that's, again, what he said here. I thank Christ, or him, who has given me strength because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. I thank God for the ministry he's given me. You know, as one now, who just 2 weeks ago I was a young pastor, now I'm an old pastor. It's gone by fast. But I thank God for the strength, for the ministry that he's given me. And really, it's not just for ministers to do that, or pastors. It really should be for all of us as believers. Because we've all been called into the ministry together. And we're going to, that's what I want to focus on this morning through this passage. That this ministry that we have is a ministry of serving one another and serving the greater kingdom of God. How do we do that? You know, Paul, from his earliest days, wanted to serve God. He grew up in a household, a family, in which he knew about God, Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever you want to say his name. He knew about him. It was a Pharisaical family. And we hear that word Pharisee, we often think negative about it, but we need to be positive for a moment. Back about 200 years before the birth of Christ, the Pharisees developed, that Phariseeism developed, and it was a good thing. It was an effort to get the people to come back away from their unbelieving ways and going the ways of the world, to get them to come back and to focus on the Word of God, the Bible, the Old Testament, and the law of God, and to keep the law of God. Now, sadly, over those 200 years, they went too far and they became legalists about it. But the movement itself was a good movement. It was a back to God, back to God's Word, back to obedience to God movement. And that's what Paul grew up in. It's exactly what Jesus actually grew up in too. So keep that in mind. It helps us to balance some of the negativism in there. It was a good movement. But as I said, it went too far to legalism. And Paul understood that. He came to understand that. In fact, he said in Acts 23, verse 6, he said, I was a Pharisee of a Pharisee. I was the Pharisee of all the Pharisees. I was more devoted, more pious, more determined to serve God and to live for God than anybody else. He studied under the greatest teacher, Gamaliel, of that day and time. He wanted to live for God. And that's what drove him to be attacking the church. Because he felt like the church, new beginnings that were happening there, were leading people astray. Now, sadly, he didn't take the time to really look at it and see. He just was against it. And he says that he was a blasphemer. And by the idea of blasphemy, what we mean here is that he's taking something away from God. You blaspheme in two ways. You either take the attributes of God and you give them to someone else, or you deny God his own attributes. And here he's talking about the denying. And that God is the God who's in control of all things. He is sovereign, and he is working in this fulfillment of the covenant through Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I didn't look at it enough. I just denied it. It couldn't be true. It's not the way I thought it was, and therefore I'm not going to have it. How many times will we do that? If something comes along and it's not what we've always thought or what we've always heard, we don't want anything to do with it. How many times in the church have you heard, well, we can't do that. We've never done it that way before. It might be good not to do it. I'm not saying we ought to. At the same time, what if God is trying to do something different with us, with you? Are we open? Do we pray about it? Do we seek it out? Paul didn't do that. Pious as he was, he didn't do that. He blasphemed God, he said. But he didn't just blaspheme God, he said he was a persecutor. Remember on that road to Damascus, where Jesus appeared, he said, Paul, why do you persecute me, Christ? And in doing that, he was persecuting the church. He was taking those, he also made the statement that he actually signed warrants of death for Christians. That's why he was going to Damascus. He had those warrants to try to get Christians, arrest them, and have them killed. And that's what it means by this insolent opponent. Really said that he was a murderer. Not that he had necessarily killed any of them. When Stephen was killed, remember, we have that little recognition early in Acts there that they were casting stones at Stephen and the people took their coats and they laid them down at the feet of Saul. He didn't actually throw stones at Stephen, but he guarded the coats, made sure that everything was okay, and he was in an endorsement of it. I'm not sure how he held back from throwing the stones personally with the way he was, but he still considered himself just as guilty, even if he didn't throw a single stone. He said, that's who I was. See, that was a problem for him, or it became a problem. He wanted to serve God, and now all of a sudden, on the road to Damascus, he sees a whole different picture of God, not something he welcomed necessarily, but God had to blind him to be able to see. And he opens his eyes in and he sees that the church, Christianity, is indeed not just the answer to Judaism, but it's the fulfillment of it. Fulfillment of all that God has been doing over the years. And it's the truth. And he wants now to continue to serve God, but serve in this new way. But he's got a problem. His problem is that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an opponent, a murderer, a Christian. Therefore, he says, thanks to Jesus Christ. Thanks to the finished work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary where he took my sins and died for them. Thanks to Christ who took my place, that substitutionary atonement. Thanks to God by his grace as he called me out to and gave me that free gift of salvation. Thanks to God's mercy, and he talks about this aspect in also as he goes on here, but I received mercy because I acted in ignorance. I received grace of the Lord Jesus Christ overflowing. I received faith, the ability to believe and trust the truth that was there. I received the love of Christ. All those components came to him, were given to him by God. He didn't earn a one of them. In fact, he earned just the opposite if he got what he had earned. But he says, I thank Christ. You know, that needs to be the heart of every Christian, because it is the truth. We might not have cast stones at other Christians. We might not have cursed ones out and other words like that. We might not have been in the forefront of any way of being a blasphemer or a persecutor. Maybe you're like I am. I cannot remember the time when I didn't trust in Jesus Christ. I grew up in a Christian home. My parents taught me about Christ. And at some time in early in age that I put my trust in Christ. And I can't remember before that. And that's not necessarily bad. I mean, sometimes they say, oh, I've got to have a great testimony. I think I have a great testimony. I had faithful parents who taught me about Christ, and then I've confirmed it over the years, and I know that I trust in Christ, and we need to do that. But I can, you know, I can say, well, I never threw stones at Stephen or any other Christian, and I never did this and that, but I was just as guilty because I was a sinner. I was before that time, which was, I see again, early in my life, but before that time, I was against God, and as a two-year-old, three-year-old, five-year-old, whatever it was, I hated God. I don't remember that, but I did. I didn't want God in my life, not in the way that he said he has to come, and that's through trusting Christ, receiving this wonderful gift. And so Paul says, I thank God now for it, because I know what it is. It's mercy. You know, I don't get justice, I get mercy. It is grace, it's his free gift, it's his love that's for me. And it gives me, in all of that, the privilege of being able to live for him and serve him. He goes on in these verses 13 and 14, he says, he opened my eyes. He has given me that strength or that power to be able to live for him, in verse 12. He gave me that faith, or really the faithfulness, as that can be translated. He gave me a belief that now I can follow through with in a faithful way. So it's faith that's given to me, but it turns into faithfulness as a follower of Christ. And then he says in verse 13, he appointed me. He gave me a calling, a purpose in life. Everyone needs a purpose in life. You hear that from the secular world as well. We need some purpose, something to live for. Well, Christ has given us something that's beyond us to live for. Bigger than we could ever imagine to live for. And it's all because of that one man. And Paul makes this statement. Pray that verse 15 is really the pivotal verse or the core part of this whole passage. This is a trustworthy statement and a one deserving of full acceptance. And here it is. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You can't say it much simpler than that. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Jesus himself said, I came to seek and save those that were lost. Jesus Christ came for that reason. The verse, if 15 is the central passage, 16 is the question mark. What in the world is he talking about? And yet when we understand it, it opens it all up for us. And I want you to look at it. And I looked at about six or seven different commentators over the last couple weeks as I was putting this together. Most of them don't even deal with 16. And I said to them, why? You know, maybe it's unimportant, but listen to it again. But I received mercy for this reason, okay, he's going to tell us the reason for it, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. But sounds pretty important to me that I received the mercy of God for the reason that Christ might show his perfect patience. What is his perfect patience? What's he talking about? I kept digging and kept praying, and I think I came to an understanding, because it relates back to what Paul has been saying. Here he was so undeserving. He was that Pharisee of Pharisees. He was that, probably more than anybody else of his day and time, anti-Christianity. And what did God do? He changed him. On that road to Damascus, he met the Lord. God changed him and changed in such a way. He was, you know, as I said, he was one who was persecuted, put him in prison, writing death warrants for him. One commentator, who did talk about this, said that he was the master of religious thuggery. He was the master of being a thug for religion. And that's the way he sees himself. And God changed him. And what he's saying here is that this was an example for all who will come to eternal life. Paul's not bragging here, but in a sense he is saying, I was the worst. And so wherever you are, you can't be as bad as I was. And if God can save me, he can save you. And he means that in a very positive way. That wherever we are, and even we were worse than Paul, it doesn't limit God. God can save any of us. And for all those who are saved, it's the work of God. And so we need to be saying thanks to Jesus Christ. Thanks to God through Christ as He has given me eternal life. That's what He wants us to say. Because Paul didn't earn it. We don't earn it. No one does. It is all His work, and it's nothing less than His work. We have to see ourselves as sinners. We have to see ourselves in need of that saving grace of God, that free gift. And that's what it is. It's a free gift that He offers to whoever will call upon Him. And then once we've received it, we're reminded that we have received it just as Paul did, because God's now appointing us to a service. You probably heard, I've heard me preach more than three times, you've heard me say it, and maybe even twice. It's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, first question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our chief purpose. It's to glorify God. Now, what does that mean? How do we translate that out? And that's what we're getting at in this passage and what we have to come to grips with in our own lives. How is it that we display the glory of God? How is it that we glorify Him as well? We understand the idea of enjoying Him forever. That sounds good. But we're also to be showing Him. And glorifying means to show Him off, to put Him before other people. So the question really is, why are you saved? If indeed you're saved, why are you saved? And I want to talk about that just for a moment in two ways. First, what I didn't say and what I did say. What the question is not and what it is. I did not ask the question, why were you saved? We know why we were saved. We were saved for the glory of God, but we were saved in order so that we don't spend eternity in hell. We don't find ourselves away from God. Sister and I were reading an article this morning, and on a part of our devotion time, and the writer of the article was talking about, he was talking one day to an atheist, and he said, this atheist really opened his eyes or something. The atheist made the statement to the Christian, and said to her, I guess it is, was a lady who wrote it, not him, but said to her, if you were a Christian, and you believe that there's really such a place as hell, you've got to proclaim the gospel. Because if hell is real, you've got to tell people about it, warn people about it. And so there's that aspect, that same type of way. You know, we were saved so that we don't face that eternal punishment, damnation, condemnation in hell. But the question I asked was not why were you saved, but why are you saved? It still has a past component. What has happened? Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But it goes on. Were is just past tense. The are is something that happened in the past but now is continuing on into the future, continuing on ahead of us, and it is that question, what are you saved for? How's God using you? And you know, something that took me a long time to come to realize, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God is using you. You are His witness. And you might not be a real good one, but you're His witness. And everyone who believes in Him is indeed a witness. Jesus tells us that He has made us disciples and we are to go. And as we go, we are witnesses for Him. And we may be, like I said, we may be good ones, we may be bad ones. We may be a witness of the love of God, and we may be a witness of the wrath of God. But we are His witness. Ideally, we want to be good witnesses. We want to be that witness that shows the love of God, the joy of our Christianity. We want to be able to show that to others. You know, if you look at statistics and the experts come up with on this of how many people witness and don't witness and how many are called to go into other cultures as missionaries, you know, say like only 1 out of 10 have the gift to do this. And so it's easy for us in the church to say, well, I don't have that gift, so I don't have to do this, or I don't have this gift, I don't have that gift. I went through some of that. I remember when I first started into the ministry and I was in a little country church and God was blessing us. I mean, just right and left. And I was asked to leave there and go to Florida, to a city, and to start a new church there. And I thought, I don't think I can do that because I don't have the gift of evangelism. And actually, from this letter, Paul's letter to Timothy,
The words came to me, and God struck me one night and said, where he told Timothy, he said, do the work of an evangelist. Timothy's never called an evangelist. Matter of fact, you don't find very many of those in the New Testament, really. There are a few people, but not many. But whether you're an evangelist or not, he's a pastor. And as a pastor, he's still supposed to do the work of an evangelist. What is an evangelist supposed to do? Well, evangel is the good news, the gospel. We're to tell the gospel. That's the work of an evangelist. Now, we talk about the role, the position of evangelist, and they have to go into other areas and things. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about doing the work of just telling people about Christ. And that's what we're all called to do. Again, whether we're a pastor or whether we're a layperson, wherever we are, if we're a believer, we are his witness, and that means that we're going to demonstrate to other people who Jesus is to us. And either we're going to do it positively or we're going to do it in a negative way. Who is Jesus to you? What do people see when they look to Jesus? It doesn't matter if you have that, you're not one out of ten to go to foreign seas. That doesn't matter. If he calls you to go overseas to another country, great, go. But if he doesn't, you're still an evangelist. Or doing the work of evangelist, excuse me. You're still to be his witness here in this world. See, it's really a question of who you are. In Christ, you're a new creature. You have a new ministry, a new role. And people are seeing it. And they're watching it every day. We need to be aware of that. We need to be conscious of that as we go along our way. So individually, but collectively, we are, again, the people of God. There's a ministry that we have. As a community of believers, we are a community witness as well. When we gather here at the Woodlands every week, we're a witness to the people here. We may not get a whole lot of response from them or not. We can't control necessarily how they're going to respond to us. But we are a witness to them. Just our being here, our faithfulness, is a witness to this community. It's a witness of how we care for one another when we invite people in. And sometimes, I don't know if you noticed, but just before we started, I got up and walked out. There was a man in his wheelchair, and I've seen him before, and I've never done anything. He pulled up, he's looking in here, and I said, yeah, we're getting ready to start. Maybe he'll come in. I said, but how do you go invite him? I went and invited him. He said, yeah, I may come in a few minutes. He hasn't. I can't control that part of it. We are having an impact. You have an impact every day because people know that you're a believer in Christ. And as a community, we have an impact upon Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be holy. We're set apart. You're different. And as a group, we're different. You could be doing a whole lot of other things on Sunday morning instead of coming to church. But you choose to come to church, and that's a witness to others. But let's break it back down more to the individual for a moment as we wrap this up. Jesus said that you are my disciples, and as you are going, you're to be that disciple, and we're to be discipling other people, training them, bringing them to the Lord. But what does it mean to be a disciple? I want to just conclude with this just a little bit. First of all, it means that you have heard the good news, and you have intellectually worked with that enough to accept it as the truth. Christianity requires of the mind, a working of the mind. It requires an acceptance of a truth that Jesus is indeed God, and that he died for the sins of those who will trust in him, who will accept his death as being the payment for their sins. So it starts in the mind, and it always does, with the knowledge. Faith cometh by hearing the word of God, the truth of God. But it can't just stay in our mind. If it does, it's just an intellectual knowledge that you have. Now, a lot of non-believers have that knowledge about Christ, but they don't really believe in him. It's got to move down about a foot down to your heart. I had a pastor I worked with as an intern one time, and I remember him preaching a sermon of the longest 18 inches. And he was saying from his brain to his heart was 18 inches because he was 6'8". And not many of us stand that tall. But I'll say about a foot. It's got to get into our hearts. It's got to become that which we trust, that which we believe, that which we hold on to. It's got to become our heart ministry, our heart of who we really are. The knowledge has to be that which we trust. We trust God.
Knowing that you need to trust God is one thing, but actually putting your trust in Him is another. But we have to be very careful. Because when things start going down, sometimes they start getting momentum and they keep going, and it goes from your head all the way to your gut, down to your stomach. And that's 2 feet, okay, roughly. And I say that because in the Hebrew understanding, the idea of the gut, that was the center of the emotions. That's it wasn't, you know, we talk about it a lot of times, we talk about a heart that way, you know, have a feeling that. But they talk about it in their gut. And we still use that. Talk about when you're getting ready to do something and there's a lot of pressure on it. What do you feel? Butterflies in your stomach? You know, that's the idea here. It's there and it's all, but it becomes all emotional. And if it goes just from your head down to that which is just emotional, then you're just reacting out of emotion instead of out of trust for Christ. Now, I know I'm oversimplifying this a little bit, but I want to make the point, because if it gets into the gut, what happens to everything that goes into your gut? It goes 3 feet, and it's extracted from the body. You can't live on an emotional thing. From your heart to your from your head to your emotion, you can't live there because pretty soon it's going to be excreted from your body. 3 feet. It's got to be in your heart. That's the key to understanding what Paul means and what he's writing to Timothy here. What he's saying about it is he thanks God that he not only was given this information, but he was given a ministry, and that ministry became the heart of everything that he did. And you know the sayings of Paul. You go back, you've got all these letters, and a lot of them, even the book of Acts that was written by Luke, about Paul and his ministry and how he had to learn to be content, how to trust God and how to live with God and all these things and difficulty. Had the thorn in the flesh you wanted to get rid of it. God said, no, I've given it so you keep it close. You keep me close. You depend upon me. Trust in me instead of yourself. All those aspects of it become a part of our trusting God. So if you've been called as a Christian, you have the head knowledge, you've made the statement that you want to believe in Him, you want to trust in Him. Now we need to do it. Make sure that we're trusting Him each and every day. And that's Paul's challenge really here. He said, I've received mercy for this reason, that what I was doing before, and yet then God saved me, might be the example for everyone. That though we were acting out of our emotions, and that's what Paul was doing as he was persecuting the church, and that he felt this is wrong and I got to stop it, that all changes. That's all changed. And now, he said, I learned to trust God, and I gave my life to Him, to living for Him. We know Paul is the greatest missionary, first great missionary, perhaps the greatest missionary we ever had. And then as Paul reflects upon all of this with Timothy, and typical of what Paul oftentimes did in his writings, he's telling about God and what God has done, and he breaks into a doxology. He breaks into this wonderful statement, verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. The King of the ages. He's actually referring back to Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. See, God existed before creation. He exists today, the same God, and He will be here even after this world is destroyed. He is immortal. And that the word immortal, the first definition really is incorruptible. It means that He cannot be corrupted, that He's not tainted by sin in any way. And even though Jesus Christ took the guilt of our sins upon Him, He never became sin. I mean, we're told He became sin for us. By that we mean that He took the guilt of our sin. But He never sinned Himself. God cannot sin. He is perfect. He is invisible, though. We cannot see Him. So how do we know Him? Well, we're told through the Word. Through our time in God's Word and through prayer, we come to see Him, not with the physical eye, but with the spiritual eye, and trust in Him and believe in Him. He is that only God, the Holy One, set apart from all others. There are a lot of other gods out there. You can make anything into a god, but there's only one living God,
the Almighty God.
And Him is due our honor, our obedience, and His glory, putting Him forth and showing Him to others. That's what Paul says we ought to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your holy word that we've looked at briefly here this morning. And we thank You, Father, for the Apostle Paul, for the way You took him away from that life of persecution, persecuting the church, and trying to destroy the work, to show him the truth, and Father, to call him to be Your disciple. We pray that we might learn, as he has talked about here, that we are to have that, learn of Your patience with him and how You changed him, and know that You can do the same for us. And You do that for all who believe in You, making us disciples, making us witnesses, giving us a ministry to serve. We thank You in Jesus' name.